Thank you for remaining standing as we hear reverently the scripture lesson for this morning coming from the entirety of the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, verses 1 through 12, the written, inerrant, and inspired word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Dear saints, it's our honor today to welcome one of God's dear gems and one of my very best friends, really, in the whole world. That's Don Johnson. We're really, really pleased to have him and honored. So let us pay very close attention to the Word of God. Don has provided you an outline, as per the Redeemer fashion, on the bulletin there, so feel free to use that. And Don, may the Lord bless your labors.
Thank you. Well, it is good to be home, if only for a day or two. I very much consider this, many ways, my home church. So it's good to be with you here on the Lord's Day, to worship with you and just fellowship, to be His body. I invite you this morning to nourish yourselves with me as we turn to God's Word, as we turn to Hosea. If you followed along, you know it's right after Daniel, the front end of the minor prophets. Not minor because of their importance, but minor because of their length relative to the other prophets. It's my pleasure to come before you, to reflect upon this word, to ponder, to ask that God's Holy Spirit would be with us, would teach us, would instruct us. So let me just offer a prayer even as I begin this morning. God, we come hungry. We come needy. We come weak. We come joyfully, receiving your grace, receiving or nourishing ourselves from the promises of the gospel that go from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning, as we turn to Hosea, we pray that you would meet us as your church, as your people. You'd meet us as your families and friends. Meet us individually, where we are this moment, this day. Bringing healing and hope, leading us and guiding us from where we've been to where you shall lead us in the days and weeks ahead. We know not what the days hold. Some expectations, some routine, certainly something unexpected, and perhaps even dramatic and hard in the week and the months ahead. But in all of that, we trust you. We cling to you, and we pray one part of that will be as we turn to your word. So we nourish ourselves from the Word, and that through your Holy Spirit, as you gather us with your people, you will strengthen us. We will cling closer to Christ because we've gathered this morning and because we've turned our eyes to the prophet Hosea, who spoke in that time and yet anticipated the day to come with Christ's arrival and his ultimate return. We come in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, picture, if you will, mountains and valleys and a just crystal blue sky. elk, deer, and the stream trout over there, perhaps brown bear, a mama bear with her cubs. The smell of pine trees. The sound of a large stream flowing rapidly down from snow-capped peaks. And feel the cool breeze and the burning rays of that high-altitude sun. And then at night, the sky brimming with stars across a dark velvet canvas, like 10,000 jewels in the sky. Now I can attempt to paint a picture with words in your mind, but unless you go there, unless you experience it for yourself, you'll never fully comprehend the late summer beauty of the Sangre de Cristo Mountains in north central New Mexico. The splendor of those mountains cannot be packaged, can't be put into a little container, mass marketed, consumed at your leisure. Well, you could frame a picture and put it over your fireplace and bring back fond memories. Certainly that's valuable. That's something we cherish. You could even take the scent and make it into an air freshener or a shampoo. But these are just trinkets. These are just cheap imitations. They do not even begin to do justice to the magnificent beauty of those mountains. And isn't that precisely what many Christians do today with God, with His Word, with the Gospel? Too often we are prone, perhaps in carelessness or laziness, to just accept trinkets, cheap imitations, in lieu of going there ourselves. We want to fit God sometimes into a little carry-on container to be consumed at our leisure, for our pleasure, as may suit our fancy at a particular moment in time. I sometimes think in our culture, the larger culture, breeds the mental capacity limited to what can be placed on a bumper sticker in large enough print for the one driving behind you to read it. If you can't say it in 10 words, well, it must not be worth knowing. C.S. Lewis both reminds us and calls us to the weight of glory in that work. He wrote words that are probably familiar to you. He wrote this, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In this morning's passage, God speaks with fullness. God is love, indeed. God is love. He is also righteous and enduring and almighty. And this morning's passage calls us to listen and to more fully understand the majesty of that love, the richness of our Father. So I invite you, as I said earlier, to let God's Word speak to your mind, to your heart, to your whole being in a way that unsettles your world, that shakes away all that is careless, complacent, commonplace, and transforms you through the Holy Spirit, reflecting the new birth that has taken root in your soul. Hosea chapter 11 presents the picture of God, our loving Father, our righteous Father, our enduring Father, and our almighty Father. So truth one, our loving Father leads with cords of kindness. We see this even hinted at in the opening verse, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Very paternal in God's writing and inspiration of Hosea. Hosea wrote in the 7th century B.C., not long before the judgment of God would come upon the northern kingdom, upon Israel, or is referred to here as well, Ephraim, through the invading armies of Assyria. Now, 700 years earlier, Israel was a child, so to speak. God called his people out of Egypt, out of bondage. He responded to their cries, their crying under the oppression in Egypt. He sent Moses to lead them out of bondage. And then, through his prophets, the loving Father compassionately beckoned. He beckoned them. He sought to protect them from danger and from death. And how did they respond? Well, we read in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Are there moments where you chase after gods, other gods? Are there seasons when your deepest satisfaction is chasing after something else? Worshipped another god, sacrificed to Baals. They exchanged the bondage of Egypt, and the pictures drawn here through these words, they exchanged the bondage of Egypt for the bondage of false gods and the idols of their day. And that bondage, though, out of Egypt remained. Like an obstinate child we see here, who shows no gratitude for the sacrifices made for them. Israel sacrificed to Baals, burned incense, abandoned their true God for, in the pictures of this fuller book, a harlot. Now what would you expect God would do at this point? Stop right there. If you believe with those who echo the second century teaching of Marcion, you picture God of the Old Testament as a vengeful tyrant who will crush the slightest indiscretion. Is that what we see here? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You remember teaching kids to walk? Perhaps some of you have or are even now. God draws that picture of his love for Israel. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So what does God describe here in these verses? What illustrations? Well, his love is such that he recalls when a child is taught to walk. And then the second image in that verse, pretty much in verse 4, is one of maybe leading a stubborn farm animal, maybe a mule or an ox, leading them. But does he use a cattle prod, kind of some high-voltage device? No. Still, he talks about leading with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Is that your picture of God? When you're rebelling and pulling away and angry perhaps, selfish, going after your own appetites, when you struggle, when you stumble into sin, as we do as followers even of Christ, we stumble and we fall, as Mark even talked about in Sunday school. God permits that. But what's his posture? Do you, God, is standing ready to smack you? Ready to place burdens upon your life and your happiness? I'll get you for that. Well, that's not the reality of what we see in God's Word, how he presents himself. Here we see one who lovingly longs to lead, to care for, to remove the deadly burden of sin that stains our lives. Our loving Father leads with cords of kindness. Next, our righteous Father wields the sword of destruction. God is patient, and not but, and God does not ignore wanton rebellion. Listen carefully for the dismay in his voice as I turn us back to verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me to repent. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. In verse 1, we saw God called Israel out of bondage, and yet as he called Israel, continued and determined rebellion, and here the inevitable result. What? Well, a return to bondage, to Assyrian rule that would come, 722 B.C. A return to that. Why? Well, because they refused to return. They refuse stubbornly to repent. What's going to happen? Well, whatever happens, it's going to have swords flashing, their gates destroyed. Their plans will come to an end. The people determined to turn from God despite his plea, despite his loving desire to lead them, to pull them away from death. They freely, here in this picture, exchange life for death. Thus our loving and righteous Father warns through the prophet, that's what we're reading, a warning from the prophet Hosea, warns, and then ultimately he wields the sword of destruction. And that's what happened in history. The northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, even Ephraim, which is representative of that broader kingdom, they fell in quick order, the government was destroyed, the people dispersed, exiled, gone. Where are the 10 tribes today? Is that how you view God? Abundant in mercy, abundant in care for his people. But when the time comes, he wields the sword of justice against those who refuse to repent. Some are offended today at any sort of judgment coming from God's word, even. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, offers some helpful insight into this trepidation of the idea of judgment of people and their sin. He says, beware the idea of a non-ending turning of the cheek, just turn and turn and turn, and mercy upon mercy with no judgment is a very Western idea. Other cultures are actually offended at the idea that there is no justice with that. And we believe that Christianity is not a product of our culture, rather it transcends. It's from God himself, and that being true, we should expect that all cultures, at some point, the cultures will be offended. Perhaps it's God's justice that offends you. Perhaps that's the point for you. For those who refuse to repent, to humbly come before God, a loving and righteous Father, swords will flash. They will be destroyed. Their plans will come to an end. And remember, Christian, repentance is not a, well, been there, done that moment. It's life. And it is life given in a real sense. Repentance, an attitude of repentance. Every day having a humble posture before our Lord, grateful for his grace. Not dismissing and not downplaying the gravity or darkness of our sin. No, owning it. In true repentance, that is wicked, that is vile, that is, I don't want that in my life. Repenting of that horrible aspect, and yet, because of that darkness, seeing the fullness of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. All more the ready to drink in and to celebrate God's grace, because I know my sin, and it is fully and completely cleansed and forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our loving Father leads with cords of kindness. Our righteous Father wields the sword of destruction, and now as we turn to verses 8 and 9, our enduring Father does not turn away. Verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Okay, what's going on here? We read the first verses, and we work through 5, now 8 and 9. What is, we just talked about the sword of destruction, and now the compassion is aroused in God's heart? Well, what is meant here, I would make 3 quick points. God said destruction would come. It did come. Israel, the northern kingdom, was decimated by Assyria, scattered into oblivion, the lost tribes. God just said destruction would come. It came. 2, yet it was not a fierce destruction leading to utter devastation like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is alluded to here, Admah, Zeboiim. No, it was a fierce destruction, but it did not lead to utter devastation of all of God's purposes and just abandoning his people entirely. In fact, that would be my 3rd point. And when we read down in verse 10, you'll see it infers a return from captivity. There's a remnant in this that remains. So succinctly, in this caption, if you will, our enduring Father does not turn away. Succinctly, for God's people on the other side of judgment is hope. On the other side of judgment is hope. Even as the sword of righteousness is wielded for a season, God's purpose in that, and purpose even with Israel at that time, is to return God's people to their loving, righteous, and enduring Father. He does not turn away, but in fact, at some level, his judgment of righteousness is gracious as grace can be. He does not turn away, but he shows compassion for Ephraim, for the northern kingdom of Israel. Hope instilled as the remnant remains, as the line of David at that point is protected. Not wiped out. The line of David is protected, so the coming Lord Jesus would be just at that point 700 years away. The way is prepared for God's love and for his righteousness to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you view God in your heart? As an enduring Father who does not turn away, does not turn a cold shoulder to you and say, "Ah, I knew you'd do it again. I didn't know I put up with you." Is that your picture of God when you stumble and fall? Our loving Father leads with cords of kindness. Our righteous Father wields the sword of destruction. Our enduring Father does not turn away. Finally, our Almighty Father holds his trembling children. I'm just going to read really verses 10 and 11 here. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. Just think of the picture that he's drawing here with these words. It's true, but it's also an imagery that's very rich. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The promise of hope in the immediate context envisions the return of the people back to the land of Israel ultimately. The lion roars. He calls his children home from bondage, from Assyria, and they came. Knowing our history now, we know the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, 722 B.C., a little over 100 years later, Babylon marched in. Around 605, 610 BC is when Daniel and his buddies were taken off to Babylon. They occupied, in a sense, they had control over the southern kingdom over Judah. And then in 586, they just had enough of the rebellion, and they just crushed the southern kingdom. 586, then 70 years later, after they went into captivity into Babylon, around 515, 516 BC, God's people return. They settled back into their homes, just like God promised would happen. Picture those children, trembling like doves, a sense of jubilation as they return. Wed this picture with a worshipful and a reverent trembling before Almighty God as He returned them to the promised land from the years, 70 years of weeping by the rivers of Babylon. Those same children were called. The picture that we've been given this morning, those same children were called. They were taught to walk. They were led with cords of kindness. They were cautiously warned that a lack of repentance will lead to a time of bondage in Assyria. They received the measured, not the full, just demolishing judgment of God, but they received in full the judgment of God. And now those children, having gone through all of that, are returning home. And they came trembling into the loving arms of the Almighty Father. Is that how you view God? As almighty and loving. As righteous and enduring. How do you approach God in prayer? How do you talk with God as you walk about the day? When you go from here tomorrow, the next day, do you approach God trembling with love? With a reverent awe at the grace that's been poured out upon His children? Do you see how far removed this picture is from a degraded character that has God just pandering to you every whim? Doling out immediate satisfaction to everything that ails you. Success in life, the better you. What a cheap, cheap trinket and imitation. What a rich picture of the reality of God offered in Hosea. The choice facing the evangelical, the Bible-believing church, somewhat redundant, I think, in terms. The choice facing us in the church today is between redemption and ruin. It is that stark. Too often that we find churches offering Christians being too easily satisfied with souvenirs, with trinkets, with $3 worth of God, which I'll talk about a bit this evening. Yet, our loving, righteous, enduring, almighty God offers redemption. He offers freedom from bondage to sin. He offers a return to a promised land that is so much better than anything you can dream up or imagine. And all of this will be given to His children, those counted as children, believing in the name of Jesus. Just as God promised to return His people from captivity in Babylon, God promises His people will be delivered from bondage to this sin in this world. We see that in Revelation 21, where we learn one day God promises that He will bring His people to that holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the dwelling of God will be with men. They will be His people. He will be their God, and He will wipe every tear from our eyes. What a picture. Redemption or ruin? Doesn't seem like that hard a choice, does it? Today, if you hear His voice through His word, don't harden your heart. Well, what does that look like to not harden our hearts, to receive His promises, to skip about and delight under this truth? What does that look like? Well, I will offer some thoughts on that. First, we must always recognize, as I just said a moment ago, the gravity of sin. Its wretched consequences in our hearts, in our families, in our relationship with our kids, with our older people in the church, with the younger. We must recognize the gravity of sin. The sword of destruction will be brought against those who rebel against God openly. Second, we must repent. Again, the picture that I talked about before, gratefully, joyfully fleeing that which kills, turning toward our Lord and Savior, resting entirely upon the finished work of Christ, His righteousness, His blood shed for the stain of sin upon our hearts. Then in gratitude, we must crave, we would crave His time, His attention, His guidance. God's Word presents Him not as someone that we should cower before, rather as one who invites us to lovingly respond to His grace. Don't chase after cheap imitations, building mud castles in the sand. And if you're not craving His attention, if you're not hungry for His Word, if His people and His church and the gospel bores you, ask yourself why. Ask God why. Pray about it. Because the picture in God's Word is of a people who gather together, not only going about in our individual orbits, but gather regularly. You won't believe what God did today in my life. I didn't even think to pray for that. I would have felt guilty praying for that. It was amazing. Or thank you for sending that text or that email or whatever it is today. I lose track. Thank you for sending that message that you care and that you're praying for me. It was such an encouragement this week. It came at just the right time. That's what God's Word pictures as a people that gathers around the gospel on Sunday to be reminded, the Lord's Day to be reminded, but then goes about the week together, encouraging, building up one another. Have you become distracted by the unimportant? Are you too easily pleased? Holding your faith on occasion like a little souvenir or a trinket or a good luck charm? Or is there some other reason, perhaps, I don't know your life, the journey that you're traveling, that you've become burdened? And it is a hard road that we travel. It is a hard road in many times. But God is calling you. He's calling me. He's calling us not to a regimen of religious exercises, but to a life-sustaining relationship with your loving and righteous and enduring and almighty Father. It's not some cosmic vending machine pandering to your cravings, but a sovereign Father who promises His children, promises you and promises me, that He knows the beginning from the end, and in all of this craziness and uncertainty and hurt and brokenness and twistedness of this world, He is moving it forward and accomplishing it, His purposes, not despite it, but through it. Whenever you, or whatever you face in life, there is a greater, a healing, a redemptive purpose, which will ultimately lead to a heavenly kingdom, where we are His people. He is our God. And there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. These things have passed away. God is calling you to envision that, to have a true picture of His love and His compassion and His care for you today. Will you listen? He's calling, and He wants you, and He wants me to come home. Let's pray. God, thank You for inspiring the prophet so many years ago to words that would be penned, would be gathered into Your Word, would be circulated about among Your people. We cling to Your Word because they are Your promises. They are the truth about this world, the truth about You, the truth about who we are, and they give us hope. Hope rooted in the reality of our Savior who came, who died, who rose and ascended, and who now reigns in session with You even now. We thank you for the rich promises, but today, in this moment, in our lives, in our hearts, individually, in our families, in this church, in this community, in the churches, the schools, the workplaces, in the neighborhoods, wherever we gather, wherever we go, we pray that your promises will continue to nourish us, that your truth would guide us, that we'd cling to that truth as the one light, the one hope, the one reality of all realities in the world of confusion and uncertainty. Thank you for the promise of the gospel. Help us to cling more fully and to celebrate in greater delight because we've gathered this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.